In our first reading today, we hear of these two figures, Ezra and Nehemiah, Old Testament figures that are preaching to the people here on a very important occasion. The Israelites, if you remember a little bit of your Jewish history, had been exiled out of Jerusalem far away to Babylon. And the last thing that happened was the temple there in Jerusalem was destroyed, not a stone left on another, and they were taken into exile. Well, here in this reading today, they're back. They have been allowed to return from exile. They're back in Jerusalem, but they're standing before the temple, which is in ruins. But in the temple, they have found a scroll of the law, a part of the Bible. And it's been so long since they've been able to have access to their sacred text that when Ezra gets up to read, that the people, it says that they fall down on their face and are just weeping to be able to hear the words of sacred scripture again, even in the midst of this dilapidated temple standing in ruins. That's how special the word of God was to them. I wonder today how special the word of God is to us. When we hear the scriptures read, do we want to fall on our face and weep for the beauty of what's there and our own acknowledging of our not living it out? Or do the scriptures just kind of fly by? And I mean, probably a lot of people couldn't even say what the first reading was about, or the psalm, or what was that second reading? I don't know. It was a little long. It was from St. Paul. He went on. You know, do we even know what the readings were, even after hearing them? I think we get so accustomed to just hearing the scriptures at Mass, and then we go about our business, and probably don't think much more about it. Ezra and Nehemiah and the Israelites returning from exile, I think, give us a kind of a wake-up call to say we've got to have a greater love for sacred scripture. So I want to talk a little bit about sacred scripture today. You know, we come here just having completed the week of prayer for Christian unity, that there would be unity amongst all the Christians. And St. Paul tells us in our reading that, you know, it is in one spirit that we have all been baptized into the one body. It's the same spirit. So one of the great things that unites us all as Christians is our common baptism. And so we are grateful for that today. We also, however, share the scriptures. And here I have to say that our Protestant brothers and sisters often put us to shame in their love and reverence for the word of God. I mean, if this were a Protestant gathering and I got up, it'd begin with, everybody take out your Bibles. And like Catholics are like, I don't know. I mean, there's the family Bible at home, but it's really big and no one touches it because, you know, it's the family Bible. We had one of those growing up. Still haven't read from that book, but it's the family Bible. Well, we got to do a little bit better than that. Our Protestant brothers and sisters have a great love for the word of God. And I think we need to take that as a little shot in the arm to say, all right, Catholics, how well do we really know our scripture? Now, we might not be able to know chapter and verse and stuff, but I mean, we do know some of the stories, and we obviously read it a lot. But how much effort do you really put into reading the scriptures to get ready for Mass and looking at them afterwards? So I thought today, rather than talk about the specifics of the readings, maybe, to talk about a little introduction to scripture in general. As we begin here with St. Luke's Gospel, some of you will know that in our current lectionary, there are three cycles of readings, A, B, and C. And so each of 3 years, we read largely from a different gospel. And this year, year C, on Sundays, we're going to get the Gospel of St. Luke, which we get the beginning today. But as we look at, you know, some key principles of Scripture, the first thing that comes to mind is we ought to know, well, where did the Bible come from? How do we get these books? Why these books and not some other ones? Where do we get the Bible? I'm reminded of a visit I got from some Jehovah's Witnesses a little while ago. Pretty bold. They came to the rectory. They knew it was the rectory, and they knocked on my door anyway. And I like this stuff. I really do. It's fun. And they're like, hey, we'd like to share the word with you. I'm like, great. That sounds fun. And so they did, and they shared some scripture with me, and it was very nice. And, you know, they told me what it meant to them, and that's nice. And I said, okay, now I just have a question. The Bible you've got there, where'd you get it? And I mean, they saw through that I wasn't meaning like, what store did you buy it from? They're like, oh, well, you know, I know that like our Bible is a little bit different than yours as Christians, and like because Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is God and things like that. But I was like, no, not the translation. Like, where'd you get it? It's like, well, we compiled it from the earliest Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. I'm like, okay, that's still not it. It's like, turn to the beginning. And she flips back and she goes to Genesis at the beginning. I'm like, no. The beginning. Keep going. She's like, what? Like, keep flipping. And eventually we got to the table of contents page in the front. I said, that. Where'd you get that? What do you mean? It's just in the book. It tells me what's in the book. Yeah. But where did it come from? How do you know what should be on the table of contents? How do you know what books are in this book? Where did it come from? Like, I don't know. And probably most people would say, like, I don't know. I bought it at the bookstore, and there it is. It's got the table of contents. That's how books are. Well, most people don't realize just what it took to get that table of contents put together. So the first thing we need to know about the Bible and where it came from is that it was the Catholic Church who decided on the table of contents. These are the books that are in, and other books are out. There are literally hundreds of other ancient manuscripts that purport to be written by important people at the time of Jesus or in the Old Testament that are not in the Bible. Like, we know that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why is the Gospel of Thomas not in there? Like, what? Thomas is a cool guy. I mean, he's an apostle too. Why doesn't he get his book in there? Well, number one, we're not even sure it was written by St. Thomas, and everyone loves the Gospel of Thomas. Right until it gets to the end where the apostles are all around Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, isn't it sad that Mary Magdalene can't go to heaven since she's a woman and only men can go to heaven? And of course, Jesus says, I know, it is sad. So here's what I'll do. I will turn Mary Magdalene into a man and then she too can go to heaven. What? That didn't make it into the scriptures. We don't read the Gospel of Thomas, and that's partly why. But it was the church that said, no, that is not in. I mean, imagine if the church had said, yeah, throw in the Gospel of Thomas. That there'd be a lot less women at Mass. But because you'd all get turned into men, I'm sure. But no, the church says, that's crazy. That's not in. That's not scripture. Well, what other books? There are hundreds of them that the church had to say, this is going in the scriptures. It is inspired by God. It is the word of God. And this other stuff isn't. So maybe the first thing we got to have in mind when it comes to the Bible is to know that it's a product of the church, of tradition. That's a big word that people often pit against scripture. Do you believe in the Bible and scripture, or do you believe in tradition like those crazy Catholics? Well, crazy Catholics were often both and. Scripture and tradition. In fact, the scripture itself is a product of tradition. Where do we get the Bible? Tradition means to hand on. Well, these are the books that have been handed on from the time of the apostles saying, these things shall be read at the liturgy and considered the word of God, and these other things not. Tradition and scripture go together. You know, when Jesus is ascended into heaven at the end of his earthly time, he doesn't say to the apostles, now all you guys go out, publish books, write lots of stuff. He doesn't do that. He says, go therefore and teach all nations. And that's what the apostles did. They went out and they taught. They gathered groups of disciples around them, just like Jesus had done, and they teach them, not writing stuff down, but orally saying, here's what Jesus gave me, and I'm handing it, traditio, I'm handing it on to you. And that's the way it went for most of the early centuries of the church. Christians didn't have Bibles. Now, eventually, you know, St. Paul, he's obviously writing some stuff down because he writes letters. The Gospels get written. Some of the apostles in their preaching decided to write stuff down. Okay, but that's only some of what they taught. I mean, even the Gospel writers themselves say, there's so much more I can't put in this book. That's because Jesus didn't leave us a book. Not just a book, anyway. He left us a church, a living, active teaching authority that says, here's the book. It's a good tool. It's the word of God. We have great reverence for it. But here's also what it means. Here's how to interpret the book, because it came from the church and you need the church to help interpret it. Otherwise, you're stuck with like Fred Phelps, who says, I've got the book. Here's what the book says. He's wrong. He needs an infallible teaching authority to say, here's our book and here's what it means. So I think that's an important principle also to start on, that the book is, it's a Catholic book. Don't be afraid of our Protestant brothers and sisters who may flash a lot of chapters and verses. Don't be afraid that there's nothing in the Bible that contradicts our faith. Like somehow I can't study the Bible because if I do that, I'll have to stop being Catholic and I'll become Protestant. No, it's our book, okay? So when you go to debate, share the word, whatever, realize they're on our turf. We wrote this book. We put it together. It was the church at the councils of Carthage and Hippo in the 4th century that decided these books in, those books out. So always keep that in mind. Also, this idea that you'll probably hear like a Protestant ask us, well, where is that in the Bible? If you try to say something about Mary or abortion or any kind of moral teaching, where is that in the Bible? Well, first of all, we can probably find places in the Bible that point to it. But secondly, reject the very premises of that question. Where is that in the Bible? Well, where does it even say in the Bible that it has to be in the Bible? And if it did, it wouldn't matter because, well, that's in the Bible. We need more than just the Bible. So keep that in mind. You don't have to answer the question, where is that in the Bible? It might be, but it might not be. We need both scripture and tradition. Now, if we're going to decide to like, okay, we want to study a little bit more. We want to learn the scriptures better. What can we do? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people get the rather noble idea, but somewhat mistaken, that here's what I'll do. I want to study the Bible. So, hey, it's January. I will read the whole Bible in a year. That's my New Year's resolution. You get one of those little through the Bible in the year guides that says, read this on this day. And, you know, you got your guide. And, of course, you have to go out and get a new Bible because the old one doesn't work. So you go out, you get a brand new Bible. You got tabs and gold leaf and leather cover and you're ready. And you're going through the Bible in the year and you're trucking through January. And you're like, this is awesome. I read about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham. And this is so cool. And you read about Exodus and like, yeah, Moses going through the Red Sea. That is a cool story. They made a movie about it even. But the problem is, literally you get to Leviticus about February. And that's when everybody just stops. Nobody ever does through the Bible in a year. They all stop in February because you're in Leviticus. Leviticus is like 500 ways how to kill a cow. It's just not, there's no story there. I mean, it's great if you are a Levite, a Levitical priest, hence the book of Leviticus, because they need to know 500 ways how to kill a cow back then. You don't. So skip the book of Leviticus. It's dumb. Hey, word of God, you know, but it's an advanced book. We'll say that, okay? Skip it for beginners. Instead, maybe read a gospel instead, you know, pick up the Gospel of Luke. Maybe, you know, what you can do is you get a Bible commentary. So it's another book that goes through like each verse of the scripture or maybe each chapter and says, okay, this is what it's about. This is the stuff you need to know. Because otherwise, I mean, how many, you showed up here this morning, probably 95% of the people had no clue what the readings were going to be. You were barely getting sat down and settled when all of a sudden the first reading's going and you don't have a clue who Ezra and Nehemiah are. You know, you can't just go like join a Bible study because a lot of times if you join just a Bible study where people sit around and, well, what does it mean to you? I don't know. This Ezra guy sounds cool. Don't know who he is. What about Nehemiah? Never met him. Don't know. And then, well, what kind of Bible study is that going to be? So get yourself a commentary. So scripture scholars can say, here's what you need to know. And then if you're going to do a Bible study, get one that's got like a, you know, a recorded kind of lecture that goes with it from an expert. You know, you think of, there are lots of them in the church these days. There's the great Bible Timeline Adventure series that goes through the whole Bible. Or maybe like Scott Hahn has like an in-depth study on just one gospel. There are all kinds of great stuff where real experts, you could go out and like download and listen to it in your car or get a group together. But there's all kinds of resources available. You can get the Ignatius Bible Commentary or something more spiritual, the Navarre Bible Commentary, and there's all kinds of stuff. You're not on your own for this. So please don't keep coming to Mass and thinking like, well, there's those readings. We sat through that, and I don't really know what they mean, and it's all kind of boring, and hope we get on with the communion thing where I get something, and then I get to leave. Well, that's no fun. You know, Jesus, that all they had with the Liturgy of the Word, he stands up in the synagogue today. He knows what scripture he wants. Give me Isaiah. And he gets out the scroll and he goes right to the passage he wants because he knows it. If someone asked you, hey, I know you're Christian. Is there a certain passage in the Bible that you could share with me that like really speaks to you? Okay, a lot of people are freaking out. You know, if someone asks you a question about a gospel, it pains me. They'll flip to the front of the book. Like, people, that's the Old Testament, okay? At least know that the New Testament stuff is in the back half of the book, and the front half is the Old Testament. We just embarrass ourselves in front of Protestants sometime when they're like, yeah, as it says right here in Matthew, and you're like flipping through Genesis. It's embarrassing. We got to at least learn a little bit better than that. Last thing that might be a little tip for studying the scripture. The church has often looked at more than just the text on the page and found various other meanings in scripture. We often refer to these as the four senses of scripture. There's the literal sense, there's an allegorical sense, an anagogical or moral sense, and then an eschatological or end time kind of sense. So, you know, you take a passage like the Red Sea crossing that I mentioned. Well, we might say, it's not just about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. It's kind of like baptism. And the church has done this. In fact, when we bless the water for baptism, we talk about Israel going through the Red Sea. Remember Cecil B. DeMille, big extras, Moses, all that? Yeah, okay. Well, that's kind of like baptism. We go from slavery to sin, like Egypt. We go through the water, and we're destined towards new life with God in the Promised Land. Well, that's like what happens in baptism. That's the allegorical sense that we might look at, or the moral anagogical sense. We might say, well, the Israelites went through the Red Sea, but then they kept wanting to go back to Egypt. How many times do we leave sin behind, pledge ourselves to God in baptism, and then we keep longing to go back to our sin? Part of the moral sense is, well, we gotta turn our backs to Egypt and keep marching towards God in the Promised Land and repenting of our sins, moral demands that the gospel makes. But then also the Red Sea incident might point us towards heaven, the eschatological sense of scripture, where that's where we're headed. We're all headed from the drudgery of this life, like Egypt, towards the Promised Land of heaven. Those are the three kind of spiritual senses of scripture. But I want to end by pointing out to you then what is considered to be the most important sense of scripture, and that is the literal sense. And here's where every Bible study, it all has to start here. The literal sense means what is actually on the page? What did the sacred author actually say? Moses didn't write anything about baptism when he's talking about the Red Sea. What happened? What actually happened? That is the literal sense. If you were there, what would you have seen? So think about this. If I were to tell you a story, and I started that story by saying, once upon a time, in a country far, far away, there was a man named Moses. Well, you'd know right away that, okay, this Moses probably didn't really exist. And the next thing you're going to hear about is probably a fairy princess or a frog or some kind of a dragon or something. Because you know, if a story starts a long time ago, far, far away, you know that it's really far, far to nowhere because it's just a story. Listen now to the way St. Luke starts his gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. St. Luke starts out saying, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning, ministers of the word, have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately, anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. Now, does that sound like fairy princesses coming next? No, but Luke is telling us, I am here to write history. I've done investigations. I've interviewed people. I've talked to eyewitnesses. I've ordered it in a way that makes sense to the events that happened. All this is telling us that the literal sense of Scripture, it's not a fairy tale. The things Luke tells us, that the other writers tell us, it really happened. And I think this, above all, is what's got to inspire our love of the Scriptures. These aren't made-up fairy stories. They really happened. When it says that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried in a tomb, that an earthquake shook and it split the stone, and that he was seen risen from the dead, that's all real. Luke says, I talked to the eyewitnesses that saw this. So we have to understand that the Bible it's true. If someone were to ask you, is the Bible literally true? Well, here's what the church teaches. The church says that the sacred authors, because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, that the sacred Scripture has God as its author, and therefore everything that the sacred author tries to write, he does so without error. The Bible is inerrant in everything that the sacred authors intend to say. So when St. Luke is telling us that when Jesus was born, it was in Bethlehem, under the time of Herod, there were shepherds. Yes, that all happened. If you were there, that's what you would see. It's not some made-up birth story. So I think maybe that should be a starting point for us, to know that everything that the sacred author intends to assert, he does so. That little bit in the creed that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that's to say, this isn't a fairy story. You could go look and see. There are tablets with Pontius Pilate on it. It says he was the ruler in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. It all happened. So that's why I say, maybe skip Leviticus. Go to a gospel. Read that. It's all true. Start with the literal sense and have a greater love for it. That's just some general kind of tips, maybe to get you started on a greater love of Scripture. I don't know what it'll look like for you, but maybe go out of here today and do one thing to get better about this. Maybe it's just to look at the readings again from today, like the first reading that you missed. Go read it again, you know, or look at next week's readings. Do something so that the next time a Protestant asks you, hey, can you show me a passage in the Bible where it says something about this? You at least know which half of the Bible to look in, and then go get some help. Because we as Catholics, we've got this incredible tradition, this beautiful gift of the sacred Scripture. I think it's time that we get a little more like Ezra and Nehemiah, the Israelites. Maybe we don't fall down and cry when we read the Scriptures, but we ought to at least pick it up and start to fall a little bit more in love with this beautiful gift.